Our text for this morning is Psalm 71. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have in this psalm, I think, an intricate interweaving of three or four basic ideas. One of those ideas is the idea of petition. And it's especially in this psalm, petition for deliverance. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. And this deliverance has to do particularly with the trouble his enemies are causing him. Verse 10, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my soul take counsel together. But there's another element that we have to touch on in that connection. If this is a prayer for deliverance, and especially a prayer for deliverance from enemies, why is it that in this psalm, and I think in this psalm only, out of all the psalms in the Old Testament, we have references to old age? The psalmist is clearly one who is old. Verse 18, now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me. And I think the connection between those two ideas, that on the one hand he needs deliverance from enemies, and on the other hand he is suffering from the effects of old age, is that this, that he finds even in his old age, that his enemies will not leave him alone, that they do not take pity on him in the days of his failing strength and let him relax for a bit. There can be for him no laying down of his arms or no withdrawing from the battle. He must continue to fight until the day of final deliverance. But at the same time, what we find in this psalm, people of God, is that it is not a psalm of weariness. It's not a psalm primarily of complaint. It's not even primarily a psalm of longing for that final deliverance. But it is instead a psalm of thankful remembrance, of confidence in God, of hope and praise. In fact, I think we might even say this psalm is dominated by the idea of confidence in God. That's what stands out in the psalm more than anything else. In this time of his old age, in this time when his enemies still oppress and attack him and seek to destroy him, he finds still confidence in his God. And so the themes that are interwoven here, the three themes that are interwoven in this psalm, are the themes of petition, of confidence, and of praise. Petition, confidence, and praise. Let's consider the psalm under the theme confidence and hope in the Lord in old age. Let's consider first, troubles from the Lord in old age. Secondly, petitions to the Lord in old age. Thirdly, confidence in the Lord in old age. And finally, praise of the Lord in old age. The psalmist actually says not so much in this psalm about the specific troubles of old age. We find references to them in two places in the psalm. First, in verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And we find a second reference in verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Let's begin with that last one. The problem that we have here in verse 18 is, isn't it, the problem of unfinished business. This is a man who has lived a purposeful life and who finds as the end of his life draws near that there is much still that he wants to do. There is a pressing sense upon him that he must hurry to finish his business before the end of life comes. And what business it is that he is involved in, what business it is that he is concerned about. When I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. In fact, this idea of declaring or telling the praise and righteousness of God is a theme that you find in other parts of the psalm as well. For example, in Psalm 20, in verse 22. But he is particularly concerned about the coming generation. And what greater business can there be for any generation that is growing old than to pass on the knowledge of the works and power and grace and righteousness of God to the generation that follows? This is the business that he wants to be involved in. This is what he wants to be doing. And he wants to be doing it yet for some time. He does not want death to come yet because he wants to be teaching the generation to come about the strength and power of the Lord. He's undoubtedly thinking, people of God, at least in part, about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. He may even, for all we know, be acquainted at this point with Psalm 78 and the first few verses of that psalm, which talk about passing on the knowledge of the works of God from generation to generation among God's people. So that's the first thing. One of the anxieties he has in old age is that his life will be cut short before he can finish the work that he wants yet to do. The second problem is the problem of failing strength. From verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Now he doesn't there, in that verse, specify in what particular ways strength is failing. Solomon goes into that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Failing physical strength is one of the troubles of old age. And of course, along with that failing physical strength go diseases, painful, debilitating, sometimes embarrassing and humiliating diseases. It's not only the powers of the body that fail, but also the powers of the mind. There are many other things associated with that failing strength that make the time of old age a much more difficult time than other times in life. There's maybe the anxiety about a limited sort of income. There may be loneliness that arises from the loss of spouse or friends or even children. There may be the fear of death that comes with the weakening of our faith and the doubts that assail us in these times. My father has often said, people of God, that the ability of the medical profession today to prolong life is not necessarily a blessing. He speaks as one who has experience of it. There are many, many things that go along with this failing strength that are difficult for old people to bear. There are even, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, fears. Verse 5, also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. We have, first of all, of course, the desire to finish one's work, and secondly, the failing strength that makes it difficult actually to do so. And then combined with that, people of God, the attacks of enemies in the case of the psalmist. The great enemy takes advantage of those weaknesses and problems of old age to press home his temptations. He wants us to be anxious, doubting, depressed, angry, peevish, impatient. He wants us to be finding fault in petty matters. He wants us to be justifying ourselves in our sins by references to our failing strength. He does not relent from his attacks in old age. He presses them even more severely. There are not only the demons who attack in these times, but there are also, of course, men. People who are, if at least indifferent to the problems and ignore the old and aged when they see them struggling with some minor difficulty, perhaps in the grocery store or whatever it may be. And there are those also who take advantage of old age and try to defraud these old people of their money. They are those of whom the psalmist talks in verses 11 and 12, or 10 and 11. My enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. They look at these old people and they say, here's a good target. Here's someone who not only doesn't have the mental capacities to understand what I'm trying to do to him, but he's all by himself. He has no one to help him. Let me take advantage of these circumstances to get as much out of him as I can. And then there is the flesh itself. The body weakens, but the old man of sin does not. In fact, he may grow stronger and make life very difficult indeed. Those are the kinds of things that the psalmist is talking about here in this psalm. Let's turn now to the three intertwined themes of this psalm, the themes of petition, of confidence, and of praise, and let's follow each of those themes through the psalm in order. We begin with petition. There are four ways that the psalms of petition generally begin in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, you find that some of these psalms of petition begin with a strong cry to be heard. Psalm 4, for example. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. This is not his main concern, of course, in this psalm. His main concern follows this, but he begins his petitions with this request to be heard. The same thing happens in Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. Another way that these psalms begin is that sometimes the psalmist jumps right into the middle of things and makes his main petition known right at the beginning of the psalm. We saw that in Psalm 70, for example. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Sometimes they begin with expressions of confidence. You can turn, for example, to Psalm 7 and find that in Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Or in Psalm 11, in the Lord I put my trust. And here as well, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Sometimes they begin with complaint, not with petition, nor with expression of confidence, but with complaint. Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this one, as we've noticed, begins with the expression of confidence. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. But after that initial expression of confidence, he turns immediately to petition and he makes known to God his primary petition. Let me never be put to shame. He has in mind the attacks of his enemies and he asks that God never allow him to be put to shame. Now let's look at that idea of shame, because that's an important idea in the psalm. We have it here, of course, where the psalmist is asking that he not be put to shame. And in that contrast with Psalm 70, where in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist is praying that God put his enemies to shame. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. He's looking at it now from his own perspective, and he's saying, do not let me be put to shame. That's how he begins. But then if you go down again to verse 13, he prays again about shame, this time against his enemies. Really repeating from Psalm 70, let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. And then if you jump down to the last verse of the psalm, this theme of shame comes up again. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. So you see him progressing, praying first, do not let me be put to shame, then against his enemies, let them be put to shame, and in the end, thanking God for actually answering the petition of verse 13. Now this shame, as we said last week, is not just that internal sense of embarrassment or humiliation that we sometimes have when something happens to us, nor is it just simply that public disgrace that sometimes comes on us in these humiliating and embarrassing circumstances. But in the Psalms, that idea of shame includes the idea of a disappointment of hope, a disappointment of expectations. And what the psalmist is asking then in verse 1 is, do not let my hope, my expectations, which are in you, O God, be put to shame. Do not let it appear that I am one who have hoped in vain, futilely, for your help. Do not bring upon me that shame and that public disgrace which would follow from the failure of what I have proclaimed concerning you. And the same then applies also to his enemies. Let their expectations with regard to me be put to shame. They have plotted against me, taken counsel together against me, and spoken against me, saying, pursue and take him prisoner. Let them be disappointed in their expectations. We also find in verses 2 to 4, a cry for deliverance. Let me never be put to shame is the first petition. The second petition is deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. And then again in verse 3, be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. And then again in verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Notice the names that he gives to his enemies there. They are wicked, they are unrighteous, they are cruel. It is because He understands that their attacks on him are unrighteous attacks, that he can, in verse 2, appeal to the righteousness of God against them. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. He is convinced that if God will only try his cause, that dispute, if we may call it that, between himself and his enemies, God will surely judge in his favor, because his enemies are wicked, and the righteousness of God will surely perceive it. He also cries in these verses for God to be a refuge to him. Now, that first reference to refuge that we find in verse 3 is a very interesting reference. Be my strong refuge, he says there. If you look at that verse in the King James Version, you'll see that the King James has there, be my rock of habitation. The word strong that we have in our translation here is one of the Hebrew words for rock. And the word which is here translated refuge is a word that may mean simply dwelling. Dwelling. It's a word, for example, that's used about the temple and the tabernacle as the dwelling of God. So we could translate, I think, be my stone house. Be my stone house. He wants a place of refuge. He wants a very defensible place of refuge. A place that's strong to stand against the attacks of his enemies. But he doesn't want just a temporary place of refuge. He wants a home, a house where to which he may resort continually. Be my stone habitation, my stone dwelling, my stone house, to which I may resort continually. And then he actually confesses that God has become that to him at the end of verse 3. Notice also in these verses, 2 to 4, that he has the petition to be heard, to which we made reference earlier. Incline your ear to me at the end of verse 2. So we have here in these first few verses of the psalm, three of the four ways that the psalms of petition begin. First, let me be heard, hear me, O God. Secondly, his primary petition, let me never be put to shame. And thirdly, the confidence with which he begins, the expression of confidence. The only thing that's not here in these first two verses of the psalm is the complaint. And that because complaint is not the dominant element in this psalm at all. He does have a complaint, of course, in verse 10 and 11. But that's not a dominant theme here in the psalm. What dominates is these three things, petition, confidence, and praise. We find also in this psalm a petition, verse 9, that God not forsake him. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. His enemies have looked at him and have concluded that God has forsaken him. That's in verse 11. God has forsaken him, they say. The psalmist does not draw that conclusion. Though he's in trouble from these enemies, he does not draw the conclusion that God has forsaken him. This is not the sense of desperation that we find in Psalm 22, for example. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he is fearful, anxious that God will forsake him. And so he asks God not to do that, not to let his enemies take advantage of him while God is far away from him. We find in verse 12 a petition that God will make haste. O God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. He wants God to hurry, to come into his sphere of activity and to begin to work there in that sphere of activity to defend him from his enemies. Do not be far. Make haste to help. And that, then, is the last petition that we find here in the first part of the psalm. The first part consists of verses 1 to 13. And you have the series of petitions, then, that go throughout this first part of the psalm. In the second part of the psalm, that idea of petition is not nearly as prominent, though we do have one petition there, and that's in verse 18. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Again, it's a request not to be forsaken. But here its reason is different, isn't it? Earlier he was asking that God not forsake him because his enemies were pressing their attacks against him. Now he asks that God not forsake him so that he may continue to do the work of declaring God's strength to the generation to come. What is especially striking about that, people of God, is that this psalmist in his old age does not have a purposeless life. Some old people get that way, don't they? They kind of give up and their life becomes kind of a gentle coasting down to the grave. They have no real purpose left in life. It's not the character of the psalmist here. He's not one who has given up working, not one who has given up striving, not one who has given up serving God. But most of the petitions are in the first half, and in the second half of the psalm, verses 14 and following, it is confidence and praise that dominates. And that's what we want to see as we proceed to our third point, the point about confidence. Let's retrace our steps now to the beginning of the psalm, and let's look at this theme of confidence in the psalm. As I said at the beginning, this is the overall tone of the psalm. This is, above all, a psalm that's an expression of confidence in God. And that's very striking for a man who's so old and so oppressed by his enemies as the psalmist was. But that tone of confidence is never lost throughout the psalm. You find these expressions of confidence repeated again and again and again as the psalm continues. He is certain throughout the psalm that God is indeed with him and will be his help. It's the word with which the psalm begins. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Or better, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. But it continues in verse 3. He prays there at the beginning, be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. And then he goes on there to say, you have given the commandment to save me, for you are my strong refuge. What he has asked for, God is to him. God is indeed his refuge. And God has noticed that very striking statement, you have given the commandment to save me. That's a very unusual kind of expression. And we have to ask what it means. What does that, you have given the commandment to save me, mean? We could refer it to the eternal counsel of God and say that this is the psalmist resting his hope and his confidence in God upon God's eternal decree of election, the eternal decree that this psalmist will be one of his own and will come to salvation. But I think the other possibility is the better possibility, and that is that the psalmist here understands, while he is making his petitions, that God has, as it were, already spoken the word which will send help to him. He has already given commandment to angels to come to his help, or he has already given commandment regarding works of providence, which will be the means by which he is rescued from his enemies. Whatever it may be, God has spoken. God has given commandment. And therefore, he knows that his help is on the way. It has not yet arrived, but it is on the way. In verses 5 and 6, we find him expressing his hope and trust in God again, but this time looking back towards his youth. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. He looks back to the very earliest days that he can remember in his own mind, and he says, from those very earliest days that I can remember, you have been my hope and my trust. Hope has to bear especially on the future. Trust has to bear especially on the present. He has trusted God through all the varying circumstances of life from his youth. And his hope has been unfailing. His hope about the future has been unfailing in all those varying circumstances as well. God has been his hope and his trust. And why? Verse 6, by you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. I think our translation there, it can be improved a little bit and bring to light, and by improving it a little bit, we can bring to light some slightly different ideas here. First of all, that word birth at the end of the first line should be womb. By you I have been upheld from the womb. He looks back then not only to the time of his youth, the earliest days when he can remember what God has been doing for him, but beyond that, even to the time that he was in his mother's womb. And he says, you have been sustaining me from that time, from the very beginning of my life at the moment of conception. And then the second line, you are he who took me, you are he who severed me from my mother's bowels. It is as if he says, you were the midwife who delivered me at the time of my birth. You were the one who cut the umbilical cord. It's a very tender picture of the care that God has shown to him from the very beginning. Taking care of him from before his birth, at the moment of his birth, from his youth, doing everything possible for him, making sure that all is well with him and that he has everything that he needs. He goes on further in verse 7. Oh, let me say this yet about verses 5 and 6. It's often only in retrospect, isn't it, that we see the faithfulness of God to us. When we're in the midst of trouble, it very often seems to us that God is far away. We cry to him and it seems to us that he's not answering, and our prayers are going unheard. It's often only when the trouble is past and we look back on that trouble that we say, yes, I can see how God was at work. I can see what he was doing through it all. That's the sort of thing the psalmist is talking about here. Looking back over all the years of his life, up until now, up until his old age, and saying, I can see now how the faithfulness of God has been at work through my life, even up to the present. Going on then to verse 7. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. The first part of that verse is often taken, as our translation takes it, in a negative way. I have become as a wonder to many means many have looked at me and have wondered about me and my poverty and my afflictions and all the troubles and the great and severe troubles that have come upon me. They have been astonished by all this that has come upon me. I've been a wonder to them. In that negative sense, perhaps they even triumphed over me and gloated over me because of those troubles. But it can also be taken in a positive sense, and I think that's better. Not translating, I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge, but translating, I have become as a wonder to many, and you are my strong refuge. And what this would mean then is that many have seen not only his trouble, but all that God has done for him in his trouble. Many have wondered at all the wonders that God has done in that time. And that is because, of course, God has been his strong refuge through everything. Taking us back then also to verse 3, be my strong refuge, for you are my refuge, my rock, and my fortress. Notice there, then next, verse 14, but I will hope continually. He's already spoken of his hope in verses 5 and 6, but he's spoken of that hope as it applies to his youth, that the age is past. Now he looks at it from the present perspective and says, my hope will not fail. Because of your faithfulness in the past, my hope will not fail now at this time either. He has the expectation of deliverance from his enemies. Let them, notice the petition that immediately precedes, let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with shame, reproach, and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually. Remembering what God has done in the past gives him hope also for the future. And this hope is continual. Just as he wanted to resort, a refuge to which he could resort continually, so now he says, I will hope continually. Verse 17 continues the theme of confidence. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Again, a reference to his youth. But this time, not remembering the faithfulness of God so much as how God has taught him. Taught him from his word, taught him by means of his trials and afflictions and temptations and chastisements, so that he knows much now through his own experience about the mercies and faithfulness of God and can declare God's wondrous works, especially to the generation to come. And finally, notice verses 20 and 21. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. The most striking thing there about those verses is that the psalmist looks at all those troubles he has experienced, the troubles of failing strength in old age, the troubles of his enemies, and he says, you have shown them to me. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God in these troubles, that these have come to him from the hand of God. And not only does he not then turn away from that God who has shown him such great and severe troubles, but he turns to him as the one from whom deliverance from those troubles must come and will come. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again. The hand of God which pressed him down into the lowest parts of the earth, the end of that same verse, will bring him up again from the lower parts of the earth. The God who humbled him and oppressed him with the weight of his hand will now increase his greatness. There are some commentators who want to take that as a reference to the idea that the psalmist was some kind of great man in Israel, and now as a result of the mercies of the Lord, he expects promotion. I don't think that's the idea at all. He's simply talking here about the greatness that is for every one of us as servants of the Lord. God will increase the greatness of that position by giving it greater and greater glory. And he will provide comfort on every side. Wherever a trouble comes from, there will be a corresponding comfort that addresses that trouble. It says you need not fear. You need not doubt. You need not be anxious. I am your refuge. And finally, let's look at the theme of praise. This theme of praise begins in the first part of the psalm, but it's by no means dominant there. It does not become dominant until we get to the second part of the psalm. We find it in the first part of the psalm, first of all, at the end of verse 6. My praise shall be continually of you. There's that word continually again. Notice that. He wants a refuge to which he can resort continually. He says that he will hope continually. Now he says his praise will be a continual praise. His whole life from now on will be involved in this praise of God. And that is a response to the faithfulness of God from his youth. It follows immediately upon those statements in verses 5 and 6. You find another expression of praise in verse 8. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. He wants his mouth so to be filled with the praise of God that there is no room in that mouth for anything else at all. All his speech will be for the praise of God. And that speech will continue all day. That's another phrase that occurs in this psalm three times, just like the word continually. My mouth shall be filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. But again in verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. And in verse 24, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day. Again and again and again, he says, my praise will be all the day. But this whole idea of praise becomes dominant in the second part of the psalm, verses 14 and following. Look at verse 14 first, the second part of that verse. Will praise you, I will praise you yet more and more. He is ascending a scale of praise here. He begins with promising praise. He says in verse 8, let praise fill my mouth. And now he says, I will praise you yet more and more. That is, the praise is going to increase as days pass. How could it increase? If his mouth is already filled, he's doing it every day, it is continual. And yet he says, I will praise you yet more and more. And this time for his righteousness and salvation. Verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. The righteousness and salvation of God revealed to him is a righteousness and salvation which are beyond limit. And therefore his praise, no matter how much it can increase, it increases, can never measure up. It will always fall short. Verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Two ways you can understand that first line. I will go into the house of God in the strength of the Lord God, there to make mention of your righteousness. Or as others take it, I will go on in life. I will continue in the strength of the Lord God. I think that's better in this psalm to understand it that way. I will continue in the strength of the Lord God, declaring his righteousness and his only. Verse 19, also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? His righteousness is incomparable. There is none like it in heaven or on earth. No creature who can match him in his righteousness. It is very high. His works are also incomparable. He has done great things which no man and no angel can ever hope to accomplish. There is none like him. He is worthy of praise. And finally, verses 22 to 24, his praise takes the form of song. Also with the lute, I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. Notice that the praise here is for his faithfulness, for the redemption of his soul. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed, and for his righteousness in answering his prayer against his enemies. Verse 24, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. A couple of things yet about those verses. One, notice that name, Holy One of Israel. It's worth taking a moment to look at that name and its use in the scriptures. That name occurs about 40 to 45 times in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And about 40 of those times it's found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Interesting. 40 to 45 times, about 40 of them in the prophecy of Isaiah. The rest of them are found in the Psalms. Here, then in Psalm 78, verse 41. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And also in Psalm 89, verse 14, that psalm about the faithfulness of God to his promises and to his covenant. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, Psalm 89, verse 18, our shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. And one other thing about those verses in this psalm, he speaks of lips, soul, and tongue. Lips, soul, and tongue giving praise. His whole being will be involved in the praise of God. So we see here, people of God, an old man whose strength is failing, who has throughout his life endured great and severe troubles, who is even now under attack by his enemies, who desire to pursue him and take him prisoner. His back may be bent, but spiritually he stands upright. He is confident. He is thankful, he is joyful, and he is filled with praise. God grant that we may be like him. May God bless the proclamation of his word.